We will be reading from Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Well, this morning, we continue our exposition through the book of Galatians, and we come to the part of Paul's argument where he deals with the outcome of pursuing righteousness by means of the law. If you choose the path, as the Galatians are on the verge of doing, of attempting to earn your right standing before God by your own works, what is the outcome? The apostle has already made it clear that no one will be justified by the law in God's sight. No one will be forgiven, pardoned, declared righteous before the throne of God when they stand to be judged by him on the basis of their own works. In the first three verses of our text here, in the beginning paragraph, he's going to explain why that is the case and what the outcome is, since it is not justification. And just to let you in on a little spoiler, it's pretty bleak. Things don't look good for those who rely on their own works rather than faith in Christ. He's also going to address the question of synchronizing works and faith. In other words, what about the Catholic system of faith plus works in order to be justified in God's sight? Paul is going to address that issue as well. And then in the last two verses, in verses 13 and 14, he's going to explain that there is, in fact, a way of escape. That there is hope. There is a solution to the problem that he's going to outline in the first paragraph. So let's begin with the bad news, the curse of the law here in the beginning paragraph. In the first verse of our text, in verse 10, Paul states, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. So when we see the word for beginning the sentence, that means that the apostle is basing what he is about to say on what he has previously said. So we need to remember what he said in our passage last week concerning faith. In the previous two paragraphs, Paul had argued that it was foolish for the Galatians to think that they could finish by their works what the Spirit had begun in them. And so he said in verse 3 of chapter 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? And then he continued to demonstrate that the spiritual offspring of Abraham are those who share Abraham's faith. And therefore they are blessed with the blessing that Abraham received by means of faith. And so he says in verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And then in verse 9, he concluded, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So now we can see the connection to this week's passage here in verse 10. Paul is setting up a contrast. Previously, we had those who were of faith and blessed with Abraham. And here we have those who are of the works of the law, and instead of a blessing, they are under a curse. So the apostle says to his readers, if you are of faith, in other words, you know the gospel, you believe the gospel, and you trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ, resting in the completed work of Christ for your justification before God, then you will be blessed with Abraham. But if you trust in the works of the law for your righteousness, then you will be cursed rather than blessed. So there's this contrast between being of faith and being of works. And the distinction is what is it that you are trusting in for your justification? Are you trusting when you stand before the judgment seat of God at the end of time, are you trusting in the completed work of Christ on your behalf, or are you trusting in your own efforts? And when he says that they are those who are of the works of the law, then we need to ask, what does Paul mean by works of the law? And I would suggest we need to be careful not to too narrowly define what he means by law. We don't want to say that the definition is simply the outward ordinances of the Sinai covenant. It seems clear that Paul is using the word law as a general substitute for the Sinai covenant, but we shouldn't assume that that is the exclusive definition of the word, because it's not. Up to this point in the letter, Paul hasn't even mentioned the Sinai covenant specifically. He's not explicitly mentioned the law given to Moses on the mountain. What he has mentioned is the covenant with Abraham. He has mentioned the covenant of circumcision made with Abraham. And we don't generally associate the covenant with Abraham with law, but in fact it did contain law in the general sense of the word. This word that Paul uses here is used throughout the New Testament to refer not only to the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law given on the mountain, but also to the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures, and also to the moral law of God written on the hearts of men. In this particular context, Paul is about to quote from Deuteronomy and Leviticus. He's about to quote from the books of the law, as we call them, the books that Moses wrote that contained the Sinai covenant. But he's also got in his mind, I believe, the Abrahamic covenant as well. In Genesis 17, when God makes a covenant with Abraham, he says this, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So circumcision was a command of the covenant with Abraham. It was a rule of action, a law of that covenant, that Abraham and his male offspring were to be circumcised, and if they were not circumcised, they had broken the covenant, violated the law of that covenant, and then would suffer the consequences, which was to be cut off, death. So my point is, Paul's use of this word when he refers to the law, while it generally indicates the Sinai covenant, it should not be that narrowly defined as to exclude the stipulations of the Abrahamic covenant or the moral law written on the hearts of all men. In the case of our text this morning, Paul is using it with specific reference to the Sinai covenant, which he's about to quote, but using the Sinai covenant as an example, implying the general principle that righteousness may not be obtained by law-keeping. It is obtained by faith. Brandon Adams, a noted Reformed Baptist thinker and commentator, says this, "Paul does not abstract the law of the Sinai covenant and make general comments about the law apart from it. He argues specifically about the Sinai covenant itself, but he does so with an eye towards the bigger picture the Sinai covenant topologically represented. In other words, the law may mean more than the Sinai covenant, but it does not mean less than Sinai covenant." So Paul is saying here that those who trust in their own efforts to keep God's commands and the stipulations of the law for their righteous standing before God are under a curse. So what does he mean by curse? He's not talking about voodoo or some sort of superstitious thing or witchcraft. That's not what he means. What he means is that God, in his gracious condescension, has related to people by means of a covenant. And in that covenant, there are stipulations for what God's people are to do and not do. And violating that covenant brings with it a curse. Keeping the covenant brings with it a blessing. And so we can see all the way back in the beginning chapters of Genesis that there was a covenant made with Adam in the garden to keep the garden and tend it and not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when he breaks that covenant, he receives a curse. The ground is cursed. Now work is laborious. There's curses involved because the covenant was broken. And so the Sinai covenant, in the same way, contained a blessing for the nation of Israel should they keep it, but it also contained curses upon them should they not keep it. It is the stipulations of the covenant that threaten the outcome should you not keep the laws of the covenant. So the contrast that the apostle is setting up between those who are of faith and receive a blessing and those who are of works and are under the curse. But the logical question then that we ask is, why is it that all those who are under works of the law are under a curse? Everyone, Paul says, who is of the works of the law is under a curse. There's no way to be of the works of the law and not under the curse. Is there no means by which you could put your trust in your working, your keeping the law of God, and receive a blessing for it? Well, not when it comes to your justification. Paul answers this by quoting from the law at the end of verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So he's quoting here from Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. And the reason that he says everyone who relies on the law for their justification is under a curse is because the law requires, as our confession puts it in chapter 19, personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. That means that you must keep the whole law in all its particulars perfectly your entire life without exception. And we're not just talking about the outward forms of the law either. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, expounds upon the requirements of the law upon those who would keep them. He says in Matthew 5, verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" There's the commandment given to Moses on the Mount. "And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council." That word raca right there is not familiar to us, but it means literally empty head. You call somebody an airhead or a moron, you're in danger. "Whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." In the next paragraph, he expounds upon another law. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So Jesus is saying that the law pertains not only to our outward actions, but it pertains to our heart, to our thoughts, to our intentions and desires as well. And I hate to break it to you, but on the basis of those two laws right there, every single one of us in this room stands condemned. Every single one of us. And we haven't even talked about honoring our parents, stealing, lying, coveting, or the first table of the law regarding our worship of God. I mean, just stop and think. Christ's application of those two laws to our inner thought life, to the desires of our heart, think about the application of all the rest of the laws to your inner man. It's frightening. We are all guilty. And the law itself, as Paul quotes it here in Galatians 10, says that if you haven't kept it perfectly, if you haven't continued in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, then you are under its curse. The law knows nothing of grace or mercy. Keep it in full, perfectly and perpetually, or suffer the consequences. The late R. Alan Cole had this to say: "There seemed to the rabbis to be no way out except by clinging to the merits of the fathers and to the merits of Abraham in particular. That was why the Jews clung so insistently to the reassuring thought of physical descent from Abraham and the bearing in their body of the physical mark of circumcision that assured them of God's covenant with Abraham. The average Jew believed wholeheartedly that no circumcised son of Abraham would go to Gehenna, to hell. We cannot afford, he says, to smile at them when we remember how superstitiously some today can look on membership in a church or even the mere physical reception of water baptism or some other rite. You see what he's saying? The Jews knew they couldn't keep the law perfectly. They couldn't keep it in all its particulars perpetually for their whole life. They knew that. So they clung to circumcision, this one act, and said, if we can identify ourselves so closely with Abraham as his physical offspring, and we have the sign of circumcision, then being associated with righteous Abraham will save us. And Cole is saying, there are those in our own day who have that sort of a view regarding church membership or baptism, thinking that they're saved because they went forward during an altar call, because they got baptized, because they joined a church. And don't mishear me, I'm not saying those are bad things. They're good things. But they're not, they don't magically save you. The only means of salvation, as we saw last week, is through faith in Christ alone. These other things are acts of obedience that proceed from our salvation. They do not merit salvation. And those who depend upon their own doing, other than resting in what Christ has done, are under the curse. In verse 11, Paul quotes from the law again, in this case from Habakkuk, to show that the law itself testifies, he says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. It's plain, he says. For, and here's his quote, the just shall live by faith. Paul is saying that the law itself testifies that it is faith that justifies a person. Now, there were many who were justified in God's sight before the law was given to Moses on the Mount. There were many who were justified under the administration of the law, but none of them were justified by the law. All who were, who are, or whoever shall be justified in God's sight are justified on the basis of faith in Christ alone. And again, many are justified in their own sight or in the sight of others on the basis of their own works. But Paul says no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, we're told in 1 Samuel. And since we can't see the heart, the desires, the thoughts of the inner man, we can't know all the ways that someone has violated the law of God. We can't even know our own heart accurately and thoroughly enough to know all the ways that we have violated the law of God. But God does. He knows our deepest, darkest thoughts, the ones we won't even admit to ourselves. He knows the desires and intentions of our heart. He knows the meditation of our heart upon our bed. He sees everything. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men, David tells us in Psalm 11. And in Proverbs, we're told, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. No one is justified before God by works of the law. No one. But now we might say, well, someone could object to this and say, well, what about the passages in the Old Testament that speak of, say, David or Daniel or some other saint from the Old Testament who does these great things, and it speaks of them as being righteous in the doing of these great deeds? How do we account for those if righteousness does not come from doing? And Martin Luther answers and says, when you read how the fathers, prophets, and kings accomplished great deeds, remember to explain them as the epistle to the Hebrews accounts for them. Hebrews 11:33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Luther continues, in this way we will correctly interpret all those passages that seem to support righteousness of works. The law is truly observed only through faith. And now Paul is going to anticipate another possible objection, and it goes something like this. Okay, we understand that works alone can't save someone. They don't justify in God's sight. We understand that faith is necessary, but surely not just faith alone. Surely we have to do something. Shouldn't it be faith plus works? Shouldn't it be what we believe and what we do? This is essentially the system of salvation taught by the Roman Catholic Church and by many false churches. They agree that a person cannot be saved by works alone, but they deny that a person can be saved by faith alone. They believe it takes a combination of the two, faith plus works. And further, they believe, the Catholics, that there is a treasury of merit laid up in heaven. Merit that the saints obtained by their works that they didn't need because they were so righteous by their works. And so now that merit has been put into a treasury that can be dispensed by the church to those who are in need of it. So an individual now can benefit from the righteousness obtained by someone who has been dead for centuries. And Paul responds to this proposal in verse 12. And he says, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. The law, he says, is not of faith. It is a strict rule of perfect obedience. James Montgomery Boyce says, but no one does the law perfectly. And so the law cannot bring life. Its purpose is to condemn, and by condemning, to point man in his desperation to the Savior. Because we cannot keep the law perfectly in thought, word, or deed, we earn for ourselves no righteousness whatsoever in attempting to keep it. Does that mean that we shouldn't try? Well, John Calvin says, the present question is not whether believers ought to keep the law as far as they can, which is beyond all doubt, but whether they can obtain righteousness by works, which is impossible. And this makes the Roman Catholic idea of a treasury of merit especially ludicrous. It is folly to think that someone could do more than the law required, that they could obtain enough righteousness by their works, not only to atone for their own mistakes and faults in the past, but to actually earn extra righteousness that could then be shared with others. The law justifies only those who keep all its precepts perfectly and perpetually. Faith, on the other hand, justifies those who rely on Christ alone. And these cannot be reconciled. The law is not of faith. It can't be made to work together with faith towards justification. Paul's argument so far, then, could be stated this way. Whoever violates any part of the law is under the curse. And since all people violate the law regularly, therefore all are under the curse. That's kind of a hopeless condition. Salvation cannot come through the law. So we have to look outside the law for our salvation. And so we turn to verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So now we see that there is hope. There is a way of escape from this all-encompassing curse. And that way of escape is found in Christ alone. He is the author of our redemption, the author and finisher of our faith, as it says in Hebrews. He is the mediator of the new covenant, the God-man, God and man united in one person, and he is the only one who is able to save. Now it says that he redeems us. And what does it mean to be redeemed? Well, if you remember your Old Testament history, the story of Ruth and Boaz. Boaz was a kinsman redeemer. According to the law of God in Leviticus, Boaz redeemed the land that had belonged to Ruth's father-in-law, Elimelech. And in doing so, in redeeming the land, he also redeemed Ruth to raise up offspring in her dead husband's name in order to inherit that land. The laws regarding all of that are found in Leviticus 25. But essentially, what is involved is that the law was established there to make sure that the land that had been inherited in Canaan, in the promised land, when the Israelites had come into the land and divvied it up by tribe and by family, the intent of the law here was to make sure that that land stayed in that family whose inheritance that piece of ground was. So to redeem something means to buy it back or rescue it from loss. So if someone were to get themselves in financial difficulties, they could sell the family farm in order to pay their debts and get themselves out of the mess that they're in. And then in the future, if they get their finances back in order and they're able, or maybe a close relative has the ability to, they could go buy that farm back so that its rightful possession comes back into the family. And they were required by law to sell it back to the family if the family was able. Even if the family wasn't able, in the year of Jubilee, they had to return the land to the family. That land was the inheritance for that family, and so it could be redeemed. It could be bought back. And that's the idea here. When Scripture speaks of our salvation in terms of redemption, what it means is that Christ paid a price at the cost of his own life to return us back to his ownership, to purchase us, to rescue us from loss. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Christian, you don't belong to you. You belong to God. Christ bought you with his blood. So now the question is, who did he buy us from? Who did he redeem us from? Some have concluded that Christ redeemed us from Satan, that the price was paid to the devil. That is a ludicrous idea. Satan doesn't own any part of creation. He is a part of creation. He doesn't demand justice unless he can use that as a way to accuse other people. He doesn't care about justice. He's the original unjust one. He's a murderer and a liar from the beginning. Satan may accuse the brethren, but only because misery loves company. He wants to spite Christ. He doesn't run hell. He's not in charge down there, as is popularly portrayed in the comics. No, he is a captive of God's justice. He himself is a captive to the curse of having violated God's holy standard. And all of those who violate God's law, falling short of that standard, stand condemned and are bound under the curse of it. The price of redemption was not paid to Satan. The price of redemption was paid to satisfy the holy justice of an almighty, righteous God who alone is the judge of the living and the dead. But Paul says here that Christ redeemed us. Paul is speaking to the Gentile believers in the churches in the Roman province of Galatia, and he identifies himself with them. Christ has redeemed us. He doesn't say Christ has redeemed me and not you. He doesn't say Christ has redeemed you and not me. He says Christ has redeemed us. Jew and Gentile alike have been redeemed by Christ. This must be understood to refer back to those who are of faith in the previous paragraphs. Those who are of works are condemned. Those who are of faith have been redeemed and are justified by Christ. Christ has redeemed us, he says, from the curse of the law. And we spoke briefly a few moments ago about the curse, but it's time that we define it in its details. What is the curse? If you think back to Genesis, the curse in the garden, the threatened sanctions of violating God's covenant was death. William Perkins, the Puritan pastor, says that the curse is actually a double death. The first is the death of the body, and the second is the death of the soul. The first is the separation of the body and soul. The second is the separation of the whole man from God, not in respect of his universal power and presence, for the very damned have their moving and being from him, but in respect of his favor and special love, whereby God ceases to be their God. And this is death indeed. The first is but a shadow. This is the curse of the law. The curse is the cutting off threatened in the Abrahamic covenant. The male offspring of Abraham who is not circumcised shall be cut off, separated by death from the people of God. First, the body and soul are cut asunder, separated from one another by physical death. All men share in this as a result of the curse upon Adam's disobedience. But the resurrection of the soul and the body that we see pictured in Revelation reunites those two, that first curse is undone for both the elect and the reprobate. The body and the soul are rejoined, but then the unregenerate, unrepentant sinner is cut off from the mercy and love of God for eternity, experiencing the fearsome wrath of a thrice holy God. As one author put it, it is the separation of the body and soul from God with a full apprehension of the wrath of God, and that for eternity unending. That's a bleak picture. But Christ, Paul says, has redeemed us from that curse. Paul says further that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. What does it mean for Christ to become a curse for us? The righteous one himself was not under the curse in the way that sinful humanity is. He kept the law perfectly and perpetually, in deed, in thought, in desire. He took the curse upon himself that he could satisfy the holy justice of God. Paul says in Colossians that the condemnation of the law, the very curse of the law, that Christ nailed it to the tree. He took the curse upon himself so that the curse might be put to death on the cross. Luther says, when he took the sins of the world upon himself, Christ was no longer an innocent person. He became burdened with the sins of a Paul who was a blasphemer, burdened with the sins of a Peter who denied Christ, burdened with the sins of a David who committed adultery and murder and gave the heathen occasion to laugh at the Lord. The curse struck him like a hammer blow. And Paul proves this point once again by quoting from the law in verse 13. Christ has redeemed us, he says, from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He's quoting here from Deuteronomy 21:23, where it says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. So this is part of the threatened sanctions of the Sinai covenant, that when someone had committed a sin worthy of death, they put him to death, they hang his body on a tree, he is accursed of God. In a similar way, we see in the church that whatever we bind on earth is bound in heaven. It's the same concept. When they judge this person has sinned worthy of death, his body is hanged on a tree, he is accursed of God. Now, the point is not that anyone who just happens to be hung on a tree in any way is automatically cursed. Christ wasn't cursed simply because of the manner in which he died. The thief beside him was hanged on the tree as well. But Christ promised him he would be in paradise that very day. Alan Cole comments again. He says, nevertheless, this death on the cross was to Paul yet another of those correspondences of Scripture with later events which are too numerous to be accidental. To Paul, this was a fulfillment, the giving of a fuller, richer meaning at a deeper level. Christ's death on a Roman cross corresponded to the threatened death the curse of the law in Deuteronomy in such a way that it is unmistakable that the curse due to our sin was fulfilled in Christ according to the Scriptures. And isn't it ironic that the very thing that Paul said near the beginning of this letter, you have false teachers among you who are teaching justification on the basis of your works, and Paul says those false teachers should be accursed. The very thing he says the false teachers deserved is what Christ himself became for us. But how is it, we might ask, that one man could atone for the sins of all who believe and secure their eternal salvation? How is it that the unrepentant sinner who is judged in the final judgment is cast into the lake of fire eternally for his sin? How is it that Christ, being one man, could bear the sins of all of the elect throughout time? They were all laid on him in that moment on the cross. He bears their sins. He suffers for half a day on the cross and then dies. How can he atone for so much? Well, first we need to recognize that when we sin, our offense is against an infinitely holy God. The offense is infinite because of the God whom we have offended. Not because of us, but because of him. And for this reason, the unrepentant suffer eternally. But Christ, as the mediator of the new covenant, is the God-man, infinite divinity, joined to finite humanity, so that when he bears the curse in his person, he is suffering infinitely because he himself is infinite. He did not deserve the curse which was laid upon him. Again, William Perkins comments and says here, the dignity of the person helps. For in that the Son of God suffered the curse of the law for half a day, it is more than if all men had suffered eternal death. Therefore, the death of Christ in respect of the measure of the punishment, as also in respect of the value and dignity thereof, countervails death everlastingly. The punishment he suffered was in value and measure answerable to all the sins of all the elect, past, present, and to come, the Godhead supporting the manhood that it might be able to bear and overcome the whole burden of the wrath of God. Christ stood in the breach. If you think about some of the stories of David's mighty men in the Old Testament who stood in a field and defended against an army, one man against an army, that's a picture of Christ on the cross, bearing the sins of all the elect. He waged war upon sin and death. He became a curse for us, suffered death on the tree, was buried in the earth, and then rose again victorious. So this is what Christ did and how he did it. He redeemed all the elect given to him by the Father as his inheritance by means of a covenant. And he accomplished their redemption by substituting himself in their place, taking upon himself the curse due to our sin, and putting that curse to death on the cross as his body was broken and his blood was shed. And this he did for two purposes, the apostle tells us in verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The first reason that Paul gives is that we Gentiles might receive the blessing of Abraham in Christ. That blessing being that we might live by faith as Abraham did, that we might stand justified in God's sight, not by our own paltry efforts to keep the law, but by the curse conquering work of Christ on the cross. There is no other way to be justified before God. There's no other way to inherit the blessing of life and justification with Abraham than by faith in the death of Christ on your behalf. He became a curse that we might receive a blessing. He was cut off that we might be grafted in. He died so that we might live. What glorious grace is that? But more than this, Paul adds, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. God had promised in the Old Testament that he would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. He said this in Isaiah and Joel, numerous places throughout the prophets. He promised that he would pour out his Spirit not just upon the Jewish people, but upon all flesh. And here Paul says this promise of the Spirit has come. The Gentiles of the nations, having believed with Abraham, have received the promise of the Spirit of God within themselves. But it's not as if the Spirit were a reward for our own believing. Paul says the gift of the Spirit was secured for us by Christ's victorious and vicarious death on the cross. The Spirit is a gift, and then he bestows gifts. And we'll get to those gifts later when we talk about the gifts of the Spirit. Again, William Perkins said, when we begin to believe, we begin to receive the Spirit. And when we first receive God's Spirit, we begin to believe. And thus, by our faith, receive we the Spirit, and thus also the Spirit grants us faith. We must not imagine that we may or can believe of ourselves apart from the operation of the Spirit. The Spirit is the means of our faith, and he is also the seal and guarantee of our faith. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. The presence of the Holy Spirit in us is proof that we have been redeemed by Christ, and it is the guarantee that we will be with him on that great day when our names are read before the throne of God, having been recorded in the book of life as those who are redeemed by the Lamb of God and purchased by his blood, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Amen. Let's pray.